All right, well, as you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 131. And if you are new with us this morning or just visiting, we have this summer been working our way through the Psalms of Ascents, which is a particular section of Psalms 120 through 134, and looking at each one of these psalms and seeing how much rich wisdom there is here for the Christian life. You know, I said at the beginning of this series that the Psalms of Ascents were often sung by pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem for the annual festivals, and in a way, they are songs that we can think about and words of wisdom for our own pilgrimage, our journey to the Promised Land, the walk of the Christian faith. And I hope that you have seen how rich each one of these psalms is. This morning we come to Psalm 131. So hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do pray, Lord, that we would come before you with humility. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, as we study your word and meditate on it together, that our eyes would not be raised too high, that our hearts would not be lifted up, but that we would come with humble hearts, ready to submit to you, Lord, ready to hear your word, ready to obey it, and ready to live it out in every area of our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do this by your grace, and we pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On one occasion during Jesus' ministry, you may recall that the disciples came to him and they asked him a question. They said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus reacted in a somewhat surprising way. In Matthew 18, it says, "Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, you have to understand how unusual this was for someone to say in his culture. In the culture that Jesus existed in the ancient world in general, and especially the Eastern world in general, children were not revered. They were not put on a pedestal like they tend to be today. We revere and idolize youth, but in that culture, it was the opposite. So the older a person was in his culture, the higher they were in terms of stature, the greater they were viewed in terms of wisdom and stature. And so it's interesting here that when Jesus is asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" he doesn't point to an old person. He points to a young person. It was extremely countercultural. And he says, we must humble ourselves and become like children if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, when Jesus was saying we must become like children, he wasn't saying we should become like children in every respect. For example, he's not saying here that we should have childlike maturity. In fact, the scripture says in multiple places that we are not to be spiritual infants, and so spiritual immaturity is not a good thing. So it's not that he's saying we should cultivate childlike maturity, but that we should cultivate childlike faith. Jesus is lifting up the simple, humble faith of a child and is saying, this is what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the question we could ask then is, what does that childlike faith look like? How do you cultivate that childlike faith that Jesus is calling us to? And what does it look like in general? Now, one way of answering that question is to look to Psalm 131, because I would argue this is a psalm that's really about childlike faith. having childlike faith before God. This is one of the shortest psalms, but it has a great deal to teach us about the Christian life. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wrote that Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. This is a psalm that seems very simple, and yet we have to spend our entire lives trying to learn to apply this because, although the lesson is simple, it's extremely difficult for us to apply. So how do we cultivate childlike faith that Jesus calls us to? What does that look like? Well, in Psalm 131, we're going to see three things to avoid, two things to pursue, and one hope to embrace. So first of all, I want you to see that this psalm shows us three things to avoid that David points to. And the first thing, if we're going to have childlike faith, that we need to avoid is pride. In the first line of the psalm, David says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." The lifting up of a heart, that is a picture of someone who has pride. When you lift up your heart, the result is that you will have too high a view of yourself and too low a view of those who are around you. That's one way of describing what the Bible says about pride. And it's interesting that if you work your way through Scripture, pride is condemned in virtually every book of the Bible in one way or another. So you can see it in the Psalms. In Psalm 138, it says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, the haughty he knows from afar." You can see it in Proverbs. So Proverbs 29 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." You can see it in the Gospels. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You can see it in the letters. 1 Peter 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." This is just a sampling. Pride everywhere, consistently across the board, is warned against and even condemned in Scripture. And why is that? Well, for multiple reasons. One reason we could say is that pride is extremely dangerous. There was an early church theologian by the name of John Cassian who said this. He said, "Pride is the source of all sins and misdeeds, and unlike other vices, it does not do away merely with its opposite virtue, that is humility, but is actually the destroyer of all the virtues together." Pride is dangerous, but it's not just that it's dangerous and destructive, but pride also prevents us from actually trusting in God. It prevents us from having faith in God. And some of you have heard me quote C.S. Lewis on this before, but he's worth quoting again. He said famously, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." So ultimately, if we want to cultivate childlike faith, we have to learn not to lift our hearts up in pride. David says, "My heart is not lifted up." Pride prevents me from looking up to see God, and pride causes me to trust in myself rather than seeing my need to trust in God. That's the first thing we need to avoid, is pride. Now, second thing we need to avoid is what we might call presumption or arrogance. In the second line of this psalm, David says, "My eyes are not raised too high." My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Now, someone's eyes who are raised too high, this is describing someone who is presumptuous or arrogant. And presumption and arrogance are closely related to pride. They are very similar, but not exactly the same thing. One way of defining presumption or arrogance is that arrogant people don't know what they don't know. Let me say that again. Arrogant people, they don't know what they don't know. Have you ever met someone who thinks that they know everything about everything, even though they don't? Don't look to the left or the right. If that's don't want you to do that. But, you know, occasionally I will meet someone, and maybe you've had this experience, you'll meet someone who is an expert in a particular field of knowledge, and they have studied this, and they really do know about a lot about one particular field of knowledge. They're experts in that field of knowledge. But because they are an expert in one field of knowledge, they assume that they're experts in every field of knowledge, even though they really are not. That's what we call being presumptuous or arrogant, people who they think they know more than they do. They don't know what they don't know. Humble people, on the other hand, they know what they don't know. They know when they don't know something, and they admit that, and they defer to others who know more than they do. That's part of humility. They are aware when they are outside of their realm of knowledge, and they defer to others. Lifting up our eyes too high is when we claim to have more knowledge than we actually do. And of course, the height of presumption would be to think we know more than God. That's the ultimate lifting up of one's eyes too high. And of course, you might think, well, nobody really thinks they know more than God. Are you sure about that? Because sometimes the way we live our lives, we act as if we know better than God. And of course, childlike faith is not lifting up our eyes too high. Childlike faith involves recognizing that the Lord knows infinitely more than I do, that His ways are not my ways. His ways are better than my ways. It means recognizing that God has revealed some things to me, but He's also withheld many things from me. And when it comes to the things that He has withheld from me, I need to trust in Him and be humble. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Part of being spiritually mature is recognizing the difference between the revealed things and the secret things and not lifting up our eyes too high. So Psalm 131 describes the childlike faith in terms of one who does not have pride, who does not have presumption. And the third thing we need to avoid, and this is going to sound surprising when I say it, but I'll explain, is ambition. In the third line of the psalm, David says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, what is being described here is a type of ambition. Now, some of you probably are bristling at that because most of the time, the way we use the word ambition is it's a positive thing. In our culture, we talk about ambition as a good quality. In fact, we would say ambitious people get things done, lazy people don't accomplish anything. And so ambition and laziness are kind of opposites of one another. And it's very true that the Bible does condemn idleness and laziness, and does lift up productivity in a certain way, that we are to be productive with our lives and with the gifts that God has given us. However, there is a type of ambition that is a negative type of ambition. When my ambition becomes selfish and self-serving, and I'm primarily seeking to serve myself rather than serving others, then ambition has become a sinful thing. When ambition means that I'm more concerned with achievements than I am with my relationships, then it has become a sinful thing. When ambition means that I'm never content with what God has given me, but I'm constantly trying to reach beyond what God has given me so that I can have more, then it is a sinful thing. There is a sinful kind of ambition here. Eugene Peterson describes ambition as aspiration gone crazy. He writes, "Our culture encourages and rewards ambition without qualification. We are surrounded by a way of life in which betterment is understood as expansion, as acquisition, as fame. Everyone wants to get more, to be on top, no matter what it is the top of is admired. There is nothing recent about the temptation. It is the oldest sin in the book, the one that got Adam thrown out of the garden and Lucifer tossed out of heaven. What is fairly new about it is the general admiration and approval it receives." We admire ambitious people without stopping to ask, is their ambition actually a godly kind of ambition, or is it sinful ambition? Aspiration is not a bad thing. But when aspiration goes crazy, it can become sinful ambition and cause us to want to reach outside of the boundaries that God has placed in your life. There are certain boundaries God has placed in your life. Boundaries based upon your own personality, based upon your own family, based upon your own circumstances, based upon what He outlines in His Word. And many of those are good things. They're there for your good. And yet we constantly want to reach beyond the boundaries of what God has placed in our lives. And this can cause destruction. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "If we are to be true Christians in this area, we must learn to stand against the distorted values of our culture, knowing that character is more important than career, godliness more important than success, and helping others more important than amassing great wealth." We need to hear that today. Our world needs to hear that today. So, what are we to avoid if we are to embrace this childlike faith? One is pride, and one is presumption, and then, of course, this sinful ambition. And then the second verse of this psalm talks about what we are to pursue, what we should do if we're going to have childlike faith. And notice verse 2 says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." The first thing David mentions is a calm soul. I have calmed my soul. Now, I love reading things like that because that tells me something. It tells me that David had times when his soul wasn't calm. If he said, "I have calmed my soul," that means it wasn't calm and he needed to make it calm. And so for anyone here who's sitting here who's ever had a not calm soul, you can be encouraged this morning because David struggled with that too. There are times when our souls are not at rest, and the trials of life can leave our souls feeling anxious and fretful. And the question is then, how do we calm our souls? David says, "I have calmed my soul." How do we do that? And one of the ways we can find some wisdom is if we look to other psalms where David talks about his soul, or where the other psalm writers talk about the soul. Psalm 42 is interesting. It describes a time when the psalmist's soul was not at rest. And it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now I want you to notice a couple of things about that verse. First of all, notice that when the psalmist finds his soul in turmoil, what does he do? He speaks to his soul. He actually talks to himself. He speaks to his own soul. And the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, he said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Our souls, we struggle with sin, and our souls feed us all kinds of unbiblical thoughts sometimes. Dark ideas that sometimes are planted there straight from the evil one. And what this text shows us is that we need to do a lot more talking to our souls than we do listening to our own souls. I know some of you, you're thinking, you know, "Well, I don't want to sound like a crazy person. Crazy people talk to themselves." No, this is really an important thing. In Psalm 42, it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" When we are agitated, we need to talk to our souls. And what does he say to his soul? He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." In a moment of being downcast, he's telling his soul, continue looking to God, continue hoping in God. This moment is not going to last forever. There is light that is coming at the end of the darkness. And just as God has been faithful in the past, he's going to continue to be faithful in the future. And so, if we want to learn to calm our souls, David says, "I've calmed my soul before God." We have to speak to our souls and remind them of who God is and his promises. And then David mentions, he says, "I've not only calmed my soul," but secondly, he says, "I've quieted my soul." And I find that word quiet to be really interesting. There are numerous places in the Psalms that talk about being quiet before God, being still before God, being silent before God. Psalm 62, for example, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." When he talks about silence, he does not mean that he never speaks, because of course the Psalms themselves are examples of speaking. There, many of them are prayers and songs. But when he talks about silence, he is talking about waiting confidently before the Lord. Because if you know that the Lord is going to act, then there isn't a need to continue pleading and speaking constantly, because you can simply wait and trust and silence before the Lord, or waiting upon the Lord, or quieting my soul before the Lord is a way of reminding myself that I can have confidence in this God, and therefore my soul can be quiet. Psalm 131 uses an image to describe this. It uses the image of a weaned child. So verse 2, if you look at it again, the whole verse, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now, that image might seem like a little bit weird, but if you think about it for a minute, the opposite of a weaned child is a child that's still nursing. And nursing children are often very, very fussy, particularly when they're with their mother. They're constantly wanting to be fed. They want to have that next feeding, right? And so they're often fussy or squirming and crying if they don't get that next feeding. But a child that is weaned is past that stage where they're constantly seeking that, constantly fussing about that next feeding, no longer fretting about that, and in a way can simply be, the child can be with its mother without constantly being in that agitated state. Well, similarly, when we have a childlike faith in God, we can simply be calm in the presence of the Lord, enjoying his presence and not always seeking to receive something from him. We can simply enjoy him for who he is rather than seeking to get something from him. To quote again from James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "David is saying that he has come through the weaning process and has learned to trust God to care for him and provide for him, not on David's own terms, but on God's terms. Before he was weaned, David wanted God only for what he could get from God. After he was weaned, having learned that God loved him and would care for him, even if it was not exactly the way he anticipated or most wanted, he came to love God for God himself. That was a better and much more mature relationship. Have you learned to love God for himself and not merely for what you can get from him?" If we want to have childlike faith, we have to learn this process that David learned over the course of his life of how to calm and quiet his soul before God. And so then that finally brings us to one hope to embrace. We talked about three things to avoid, two things to pursue, and then this psalm ends with one hope to embrace. Verse 3 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Hope is where this psalm ends. Hope is one of the virtues that I think we probably reflect on the least as Christians. We talk about how in the New Testament there are three Christian virtues that are mentioned together over and over again, and they are faith and hope and love. And I tend to believe that we talk a lot more about faith and love in the Christian life than we do about hope. And yet, hope is an essential part of the Christian life. Hope is essential for life altogether. You can't go on living if you don't have some kind of hope. And the question is, what are you hoping in? Everybody's hoping in something. The question is, what are you hoping in? And is it actually something solid, something that you can count on, or is it not? And there's a connection between hope and the state of our souls. I'm going to say that again. There is a connection between hope and the state of your soul. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever noticed that people who constantly have a gloomy outlook about the future, that they're constantly gloomy about what's coming tomorrow or what's coming in a week or what's coming in a year, those people are constantly fretful and anxious. They're not calm-souled people. I mean, you probably have somebody in your mind right now, like those people who are constantly gloomy, it's all doom and gloom, and those are not people who typically have calm and quiet souls, do they? And meanwhile, those who have a hopeful outlook of the future, those who are looking to the future with hope of what God will do, tend to be people who are much more calm and quiet in terms of their soul. There's a connection between hope and the state of your soul. And hope is what allows us to wait quietly before the Lord without being agitated, without being fretful, because we know that the Lord is faithful regardless of what's happening in the world around us. A couple of years ago, we did a series here at Highview called Hope Explored. And during that series, there's an evangelist by the name of Rico Tice who defined hope this way, and I've always remembered it because I love this definition of hope. He said, hope is a joyful expectation of the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. It's a joyful expectation of the future. And notice what David says about where we are to place our hope. He says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As I said a moment ago, everybody's placing their hope in something. Question is what? And David places hope in the Lord. And David waited upon the Lord in hope in so many places in his life. Think about David's life. He spent years in the wilderness being persecuted by Saul, and in those moments he just continued to wait upon the Lord in hope. He was exiled from Jerusalem by his own son, and he had to wait upon the Lord in hope. David had learned through the trials of life to wait upon the Lord, to hope in the Lord, and we must learn to wait and hope in the Lord too. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. We must not confuse the things that we are hoping for with the one that we're hoping in. There are a lot of things that we hope for in this life. We have hopes for ourselves. We have hopes for our careers. We have hopes for our marriages. We have hopes for our children. We have hopes for our retirement. And many of those hopes are not a bad thing. But we cannot confuse the things that we are hoping for with the one we are hoping in. And although you might be hoping for many of those things, you can't place your hope in those things, because if you place your hope in anything besides God, you are eventually going to be disappointed and crushed. David says, hope in the Lord. If you hope in the Lord, then in the end, you will never be disappointed, because God's promises never fail. As we think about Psalm 131, one of the classic hymns of the church that I think captures the realities of Psalm 131 is the hymn, Be Still My Soul. And many people, when they think about Be Still My Soul, they think about Psalm 46. But I think it just as much connects to Psalm 131, because this is a hymn about quieting our souls, calming our souls before God, and it's a hymn that calls us to trust and hope in the Lord. In fact, one of the verses, which you'll see up on the screen this morning, talks about hope in God, and it says this, Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you guide the future just as much as you have guided the past. Lord Jesus, we thank you that just as you commanded the waves and the winds when you were on this earth, you still command those same waves and those same winds. You still rule over them all. And so, Lord, as we remind ourselves of these realities, we pray that you would calm and quiet our souls. Protect us, Lord, from the sins of pride and presumption and sinful ambition. Help us to humbly trust in you. May we not seek after the greatness that, as the world defines greatness, but to become great as you define greatness. To be those who are meek and lowly, filled with faith in you, filled with love for you and one another, and filled with hope. Fill us with these things, Lord, and continue to strengthen us for the journey. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.